Starting out this morning asking you who you are a fan of. Could be a sports team, it could be a celebrity, it could be anything. You know, who are you a fan of? Sandwiches, okay. All right, that's exactly what I said. Sports teams and celebrities, and we get sandwiches. Okay, anything else, anybody? What are you a fan of? My daughter, okay. The A's, yeah. Okay. When you are a fan, the dictionary defines that as an enthusiastic admirer. An enthusiastic admirer. Many times you hear of fair weather fans that are kind of tied to the team's performance. So when the Giants won the World Series last year, people perhaps who have never rooted for the Giants before all of a sudden become fans. If they don't do so good this year, since it's an odd-numbered year, we all know that they won't. So then you become maybe not as exciting. But most people, when you're a fan, what you will do is you will get coats, T-shirts, ties, uniforms, all sorts of memorabilia and things to probably say that this is where I'm on the team. This is who I root for. This is where I'm really at. You'll know the players. You'll dress like them. People tell me that when they watch a 49ers game or an A's game or something, they get their jerseys on, they sit in front of the TV, they're ready to go. There are all sorts of things that you do when you're a fan. But there's one thing that you're not. What's that? You're not on the team. You're an enthusiastic admirer. You could be a rabid fan, but you're not on the team. I want you to understand and think with me this morning. We're talking about Jesus as the Son of God. Are you a fan or are you a follower? I want to ask you to consider four questions with me this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 16, friends, if you would, first of all. The first question, there is an outline in your bulletin. I don't know if you're normally used to following that, but there is one there if you'd like to follow along, and we'll have the PowerPoint as well. The first question is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start with verse 13. Jesus and the disciples have had some time together, and when Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? In other words, what's the word on the street out there? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that as Peter's confession, and we go on to hear some things. But I want to stop for a minute. We're doing chapter 25 in your story. So if you have your copy of the story, we're in chapter 25 today. I'd like you to turn to the inside of the back cover, if you have that. It's not on this map, but I'm going to show you where it is. You will see Damascus on your map on the far right, friends. Probably a quarter inch below that and a little to the left is where Caesarea Philippi is. That's important because I want you to understand the context where they're having this discussion, because I think it really makes a difference in this situation. Caesarea Philippi is an area, it's also called Panias in some other maps as you look at. And the word pan comes from that. It's very, very well known for a ton of Greek gods. The pantheon is something that comes from that situation. So there's a variety of gods that are in Caesarea Philippi that have idols built to them and monuments and all sorts of things. But, virtually, they're all dead. Right? So one of the key things that Peter says here in verse 16 is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's contrasting with what they're seeing around. There's all these gods here represented, but none of them are alive. You're the only one that's alive. Peter says, you are the Christ. That term connects that he understands to the Messiah of the Old Testament. We've spent weeks going through, seeing little snapshots, little hints that something is coming that's going to solve this sin problem, and it's called the Messiah. Peter says, you are the Messiah. He connects the two in that statement. In verse 17, Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, you said the right words, but you don't really understand the implication of this. You don't understand what really is involved here in this situation. So the first response we have of who do you say that I am is from Peter. The second is from the Father. You'll all remember probably in the baptism, which is recorded in a couple of different spots, but one is Luke 3, when John is baptizing Jesus, a dove appears coming out, landing on him, and the Father says, you are what? My beloved Son. Right. Look at Luke 9. We've got another situation here that's taking place subsequent to what we're just looking at here. It's taking place at Caesarea Philippi. It's called the Transfiguration. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Luke 9, 35. Jesus is together with his disciples. They're up on a mountain. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered a cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. So the Father says two times, this is my Son. Listen to him. This is who he is. Then the Son also claims, look a little bit further down in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He refers to himself 80 times in the third person as the Son of Man in the New Testament. 80 times he uses the third person, the Son of Man, to refer to himself. What does that say? What's the implication of that? What's the significance of that? Well, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament, so go back to Daniel 7, if you would. Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, obviously Daniel is the one that's having the vision here, friends, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man that Daniel's talking about. He makes that connection and says, that's who I am. So Peter says, you're the Christ. The Father says, you're my Son. And Jesus claims to be connected to this Son of Man and ultimately the Messiah that they're talking about in Daniel chapter 7. We won't look at it, but the Gospel of John records seven sayings where Jesus says, I am something. I am the bread, I am this, I am that. There's also seven miracles that he did to prove that he was who he said he was. Just the average person can't do these kinds of things. I am God. I am the Son of God. And then there are eyewitnesses, seven accounts, interestingly enough, in John, that say, you are the God. They testify to that. So John spends a lot of time establishing that Jesus is God and is related as the Son of God. These four different accounts in the Gospels have different perspectives. They're trying to speak to a different audience, each one, so they make different emphases, but they all come back to the point of that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the King, Jesus maybe is human like us and tempted like us. Some of those kinds of things are shared. But as we read these accounts and we hear all of the different things that these authors say, it is very difficult to come to the conclusion that Jesus is a good man. He can't be good. He's saying crazy things, friends. That's not what a good person does. They don't do that kind of stuff. See, is he a prophet? You know, is he a regular man? Is he really God? Is he some lunatic? What's the deal here? Who is this? Is he really who he says he is? C.S. Lewis, some of you may have heard of this, gives a great famous message. Is he liar, lunatic, or Lord? He's got to be one of those three. He's either lying up the kazoo, if you would. That's a technical term in Greek. And he's either lying or he's deluded. He's crazy. He thinks he is, but obviously he's not. Or he really is who he said he was. You know who's not confused about it? Is the religious leaders. They think he's who he says he is. That's why they're so against him. They understand the claims that he's making. They understand who he says he is. And they're saying, no, we don't think this is right. Now, they put it under the guise of, we don't want this guy to be a leader because we're afraid he's going to lead an insurrection. Rome will come and, you know, crush us. But we know that's not really what they're thinking. Their thinking is he's going to steal the power from us. So the first question is, who do you say that I am? The second question is, why am I here? Turn to John chapter 11, if you would, friends. John chapter 11. Go back to your map in the back of your story, if you have it. Again, this town is not on there, but I'm going to show you where it is, because I want you to see the contrast here. He's up here just under Damascus in Caesarea Philippi when we're talking about this first scenario. Now he's down, it's about a quarter inch south and east of Jerusalem in a town called Bethany. A very different focus here. This is not a place where there are a lot of gods. This is not a place. This is a place where friends are. This is a place where he's with people who really care about him and who he cares about. John chapter 11, join me at verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Who's her brother? Lazarus, okay? Lazarus has passed away. You know the story, I assume. Jesus gets the word, and he goes, okay, I'll be there in a bit. And he waits some time, and Lazarus dies. The sisters are not real happy about his travel schedule at this point. And so, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. She still has confidence that he can do something. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, yeah, I know. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. She uses the same term that Peter does to connect him to the Old Testament Messiah, who was to come into the world. Then she goes back and she calls her sister and so on. Jesus says, the second question is, I want to tell you why I'm here. First of all, I'm here to bring resurrection and life. That's what I'm all about. You may seem dead, in this case physically dead, but I want to illustrate to you how I can bring someone back to life. I want to show you that physically because I want you to understand the spiritual implications of that. Just as I can bring Lazarus from death into life, I can bring you from spiritual death into spiritual life. That's one reason why I've come. So he raises Lazarus, we know that. Later on in this chapter in John, the chief priests and the Pharisees meet and they say, okay, the only thing we can do to handle this situation is we've got to kill Jesus. And so they start coming up with their plans of how they can do this. So Jesus drops out of sight for a while. He understands what they're about. And so he kind of plays it a little low key. Mark 10:32-33, if you'll turn there, got some interesting scenario that talks about this, where Jesus continues on this theme. Mark 10:32-33, they're on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished. They're going like, wait a minute, I thought we were like kind of playing this low-key and we didn't really want to make a lot of public appearances and all this. And Jesus says, oh no, we got to go to Jerusalem. Do you know what could happen in Jerusalem, Jesus? Yeah, let me tell you what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Okay, with Jesus leading the way, the disciples were astonished. Why are they astonished? Because they figure, why are we coming out and being a public appearance? While those who followed were afraid, again, he took the 12 aside, told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So he confirms, this is what I'm about. I'm about bringing physical resurrection with Lazarus that you've just witnessed. But now I want you to understand that we're going to do something where I'm going to die, and in 3 days later, I'm going to rise, and that's an indication that I can offer spiritual life. Look a little further down in Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man, notice that term again, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus makes the comment, there's two reasons that I want you to understand why I came. I came to give resurrection and life, yes, but I also came to give my life as a ransom for yours. And I came to serve you. Interesting. John chapter 6, verse 38 says, I came to do the will of him who sent me. That's another reason why I'm here. I'm not doing what I planned. I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what the Father asks me to do while I'm here. John 10:10 says, and you'll probably remember this, I came to give you life to the full and life more abundantly. And so he's saying that's another reason. I'm not only coming to give you life, if you would, resurrection style, but I'm giving you life that's abundant while you're here on earth and ultimately in heaven. And then in Matthew 21, we won't take the time to turn to it, he says, I'm a king coming in peace. You know how Jesus comes on a donkey into Jerusalem? Do you know why he comes on a donkey? Because if you come on a horse as a king, you are indicating that you are coming as a sign of war. If you come as a donkey, you're indicating that you're coming as a sign of peace. And so his coming as a donkey, that's why they're accepting him and laying down their coats and their palm branches, because they understand he's coming in peace. Whew. That's good news for us, all right? It quotes Zechariah 9:9 as fulfilled, and the crowd fulfills Psalm 118 by how they respond. So there are several aspects, as we see, where we're observing Jesus this morning, claiming to be the Son of God, that reflects back to the story that we've been dealing with for 24 weeks prior to this, where it keeps saying, here's what is coming. Here's what I am sending. He is making the connections, and others are making the connections between what the Old Testament says and this individual whom they call Jesus. The third question is not only, who do you say that I am? and why am I here? But then, what does it mean to follow me? Turn to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You know this would be my suspicion, friends. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Listen to what it says. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. First of all, understand the going is, I heard that all my life growing up, it's the mission's emphasis. Sorry, it's not. It's not the command. The command is, as you are going, make disciples. So yes, you can go and be specifically into missions, but it's the rest of us who are going about our daily life. As you go, part of what we're to do is to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does baptism mean, friends? It means what? It says that I inwardly have made a decision to identify as a follower of Christ, and now I'm publicly saying that to you. So I've made the decision, if you would, that I want to be a convert. I want to be a follower of who Jesus is. Now look at the next part. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Whoops. See, it's not part one and you can choose part two. Part one says you are to make disciples. Part two says part of being a disciple is teaching them to what? How many of you know everything that Jesus said? None of us. So you still got work to do. No matter how long you've been a part of God's family, you still have something to learn. The tough thing is, how many of you are obeying what you know? My hand's down. We all probably know more scripture than we're actually obeying. So my question to you is, what's the difference between a convert and a disciple? See, I think we have a lot of converts in church, but I don't know if we really have disciples. Yeah, I want to be a fan. I want to root for Jesus. Yeah, go Jesus. Oh, I got to do what? I got to do what? I don't know. That's pretty tough. Matthew 7, 15 to 20, again, is a passage that says you will recognize them by their fruit. So we know, first of all, what does it mean to be a follower? It means to not only be baptized, if you would, to say publicly, I'm part of the team, but then you have to what? You actually have to get in the game and play. You have to be a follower. You don't just say, I'm a convert, if you would, but you're a follower. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 21. We're just in Matthew 28, so turn back a little bit to Matthew 7. We just talked about at the end of this section where he talks about there be recognized, bear their fruit. Look at this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about that for a minute, friends. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It doesn't say you made a decision to be a part of the team, so you're good. It says if you do the will of my Father. It's an action verb, friends. It's not an intellectual assent or a decision. So the second thing is, we know that a follower is one who does the will of my Father. That's what Jesus said he was doing. He didn't do what he wanted to do, because if he did what he wanted to do, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. He said, this does not sound like what I'd like to do today. But not my will, but yours be done. Look at Mark chapter 8. The next thing that is a part of being a follower is in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8:34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's three things there, right? Deny self. How many of you say, yeah, that sounds like a great thing to do? I want to sign up for that. I don't want to deny what I want. Do I? That's what I'm being asked to do. Take up a cross. Wait a minute, there's a lot of great things to be a part and a follower of Jesus, but I don't know about this denying and taking up the cross stuff. But that's a part of what it means to follow, friends, and then follow me. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, look at this. Luke 9, starting with 57. They were walking along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus is walking with this guy down the road anyway. Jesus replied, we read this earlier, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. See, people here are saying, Jesus, I'll follow you, but I just got to first do this task. I'm willing to follow you, but I need to do this. He is explaining to them, no, I come first, and it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to not do the things you want to do first. Are you ready to be a follower? See, people really are expecting this Messiah to come. And what many of them are thinking is that he's going to be a king in the sense that he is going to free them from the chains or the reign of Rome. Jesus says, I'm coming to free you, yes, but not from Rome, from sin. Well, they're not thinking that's why he's here. Part of following him is understanding that he makes the call on what he wants to do and why he wants to do it. Matthew 16 that we looked at earlier, where Peter says, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. After that, he says to Peter, I am giving you the keys to the kingdom. I have in my pocket the keys to my vehicle and to my home. If I give them to you, friends, what am I doing? I'm giving you permission to use my vehicle and to go to my home. Am I not? You could invite anyone you want to go with you. I'm not saying only you can ride, only you can go to my house. Jesus says, Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Peter is the first one that makes a message, if you would, to the Jews to tell them this good news. And he's also the first one to the Gentiles. He says, Peter, I'm giving you the keys because I want you to be the first to invite people to this kingdom. Friends, he gives you and me the keys because he wants us to invite people to his home. Have you invited anyone to his home? You have, as Peter, the keys to the kingdom of God. Are you inviting anyone, or are you just saying, there's no way I'm taking anybody but myself? That's not a follower. A follower isn't concerned about them. This is not in the Gospels, but look at 1 John chapter 2. We have a little bit more insight on what it means to be a follower. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 3. John writes, "We know we've come to know Him if we obey His commands." Where do we hear that before? Matthew 28, great commission, right? If we obey, okay, so there's a confirmation of that. The man who says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands, is a liar. He said, just because you know it doesn't make you a follower. Doing it makes you a follower. If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. It says, one who follows, obeys His command, obeys His word, and walks as Jesus did. That's a lot to do. None of us are going to do it perfectly, but we need to decide if we're just going to be a fan and cheer, or if we're actually going to get in the game and be a follower. See, it's not a decision just about, oh my goodness, I've done all these wrong things. I've done sin. I need to be forgiven of those things. Oh my goodness. I better ask God to forgive me. That's great. That's the first step. That's becoming a convert. That's becoming a fan. That's becoming someone who wants to root for Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. It's a daily, maybe momentary at times, decision to say, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to do what Mel wants to do. I'm going to do what God I know wants me to do in this situation. I'm going to deny what Mel wants to do. So I have two questions for you. Do you understand a little bit more the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? If you understand that, are you willing to pay the cost? My final question. I know this will be a shock to you. Are you a fan or a follower? I want you to join me and look at John 6. We talked about fans at the beginning. They're enthusiastic admirers. They even maybe dress up like the team they're rooting for, or like the celebrity that they want to emulate, or whoever they're admiring, whether it be whatever it is. You will do things that will make you look or be like that you admire. John chapter 6. I'm not going to read all this to you because I know you know much of it already, but in the first part of the chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Do you remember that? Got all these people that are showing up, and there's 5,000 plus women and children and all that kind of stuff. But here's what you may not remember. After that evening meal is done, Jesus and His disciples leave. Actually, He goes to pray, and the disciples get in a boat and leave. He comes out to them in the middle of the night walking on the water, and they're scared. And He comforts them and says who He is. Look at verse 22 of John 6, friends. It says, "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with His disciples, but that they had gone away." What does that tell you? These guys spent the night. Why did they spend the night? Because they're thinking, hey, free breakfast in the morning, free Wi-Fi, let's stay the night. No, I'm just kidding about the Wi-Fi, of course. We just think this is great. He's going to feed us. I want to join. I want to be a fan. In verse 23 and following, they try to find Jesus and figure out where he is. And then when they interact with him, just look, verse 28, they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." Look at 30. They asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert." What are they doing? Hey, give us a sign. You know, we remember that our forefathers had some bread. How about a free meal, Jesus? How about manna and quail for a whole bunch of times? They're still saying, what can we get out of this? What's in it for us? That's a fan's attitude, friends. And the rest, look at verse 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." You talk about food, I'll tell you what. I'm what you need to eat. I'm what you need to live on. Is that going to be enough for them? The whole rest of the chapter, they grumble and complain about what this means, and they debate about if they really want to do this or not. I suspect you and I have to have that same debate, friends. We have to have that same discussion. Let me share with you some observations from this situation here in John chapter 6 of what it really means. Jesus cares more about the level of commitment than the size of the crowd. Jesus cares more about the level of commitment than the size of the crowd. Do you and I downplay the commitment that's required, or do we compare ourselves to somebody else? Oh, well, all I got to do is look better than, and I'm good. Or, listen, it's not really, listen. Jesus understands you're human. Jesus understands, he knows you're weak. He knows, your thoughts are good. Your intentions are good. Now, again, I'm not saying we need to be perfect, but I think sometimes we excuse the level of commitment that really he's asking us to do, do we not? Or we go, I'll just compare myself to somebody else. I've been to church X number of times. I give X. I go to so many Bible studies. I do this. We've got all these Christian activities that we do. I want to share with you, there's a guy by the name of Kyle Eidelman who's from this huge church in Louisville. And he has written this. Jesus, he says, is not asking us, do you go to church? Do your parents or grandparents claim to be Christians? Did you raise your hand in a service one time? Did you repeat a prayer after a preacher? Did you walk forward during a 12-minute version of Just As I Am? How many of you grew up with that? We would sing until somebody went forward. Sometimes you wanted to get saved every week just because we didn't want to sing 47 verses. No, just kidding. Do you own 3 or more Bibles? Have you ever appeared in a church directory? Did you grow up going to VBS and church camp? Is your ringtone a worship song? When you pray, are you able to utilize 5 or more synonyms for God? Have you ever worn witness wear? Is the KJV really the only version of the Bible? Have you ever kissed dating goodbye? Does your Facebook say Christ follower? Did you get a purpose-driven life in 40 days or less? And do you usually say, bless your heart, before you speak poorly of someone? And do you understand phrases like traveling mercies and what is a sword drill? Doing Christian things is not the same as being a follower. Jesus didn't ask us to buy those things. He didn't ask us to have a number of Bibles. He said, what you need to do is obey what I've taught. Fans are concerned about their needs. Now, you'll have some tough fans. You'll see fans that are in crummy weather watching and rooting for their team, but they're still in the stands. But by and large, that reduces the number of fans that will show up. Fans usually are more concerned about their creature comforts. Followers are not. And I wonder if maybe a big threat to the church from outside is that people see Christians who are really fans, and that's what turns them off, rather than followers. Could that be the case? Look at John 6, friends, verse 66, almost at the end of the chapter. From this time, many of his disciples, note the term, turned back and no longer followed him. Why? They understood what it cost. They understood the implications that it was not just free meals. They understood what it was involved to follow Jesus, the Son of God. He's not a good man. He's not a good teacher. Yeah, I like that. That was a great saying. Did you hear that, so-and-so? That should encourage you. They understood the cost and they were not willing to follow. And so I think it's time for the DTR conversation. Do you know what DTR stands for, friends? Define the relationship. It's something that many people have now in our younger generation. You get together and you say, okay, let's define where we are here. What are we going to do? What is the level of commitment going to be? So you find yourself at Starbucks. You're doing some things there, and in walks Jesus. He said, Mal, can I sit down? Uh-oh, awkward. Not ready for this yet. Can we talk about our relationship? And then I remember, uh-oh, I forgot to pray for the food in front of me. So I do a quick prayer, hoping that it'll impress him and look like I'm a follower. And I really have this high level of commitment. But he says to me, Mel, we really need to have this conversation. I just need to ask you, what is going to be your level of commitment to me? Are you going to be a fan? Or are you going to be a follower? Mel, I'm not asking you to compare yourself with somebody else as to how good or bad you're doing. I'm not asking you to list all the religious things that you've done in your life or that you plan to do. I'm not asking you if you came from a Christian family. I'm not asking you if you attend church. I'm not asking if you're part of a certain denomination or not. I'm not asking how much you know about the Bible. I want to know, are you going to follow me? You may remember in this book called the Bible, I shared with you what it means to be a follower. Have you read that, Mel? You have any questions about what it means? Any clarifications you need? I'll help you. Mel, you know I love you so much, I came and died for you. But then you get to choose if you want to accept that. But Mel, once you're on my team, I call the shots. I'm in charge. You play by my rules. But you need to understand my motivation is love for you, which is why I'm doing what I'm doing. But Mel, I need you to define the relationship. Are you going to be a fan or are you going to be a follower? Are you ready to take our relationship to the next level? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to consider who you are and what it means to follow you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you were wanting a relationship with mankind enough that when the sin problem couldn't be solved any other way, that you said, okay, I'm going to take responsibility for it, and you sent your son to die, to live a perfect life so that the blood sacrifice could be payment, and you could accept it. Lord, you don't force us to follow you. In fact, we just read, many chose, once they understood the cost, to walk away. Lord, I pray that you would encourage each one of us as we are here this morning to consider the DTR between you and me. Where is the relationship currently? And do we want to take it to the next level? Amen.